Let's pray as we continue to look at this bit of God's word together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that as we come to look at this part of your word in a little bit more detail now, your spirit will be working in our hearts and minds, convict us of the vital importance of holding firmly onto the trustworthy message of the gospel of Jesus and guarding it against any intrusions that might come from other areas. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, it has been a few weeks since we were in the book of Titus, but if you were here a few weeks ago, you might remember that we had started thinking about some of the devastating consequences that can come when there are bad leaders in churches and the massive amount of damage that that can cause. And the most obvious and frankly devastating example that we looked at for a moment was what we see in the media often about the abuse of children by leaders in churches, where leaders have abused their power and abused those under their power. It's devastating at so many levels. And today, we're kind of zooming in on this issue a little bit more, this problem of bad leaders and the need for good leaders. And what we're looking at specifically today, I think you could say, is probably a bit less alarming and less dramatic than the kind of stuff we see in the media. But it actually gets to the very heart of the problem. In churches, this is the problem that most other problems come from. It's, as Mark said, the issue of false teachers and false teaching. Now, this whole passage that we're looking at today from verse 10 through to verse 16 is really just kind of expanding on the one sentence that comes before it in verse 9. Can you see that sentence just above where we read just now, where Luke read just now? I'll have a look at it. Where it's talking about the vital role of church leaders in opposing false teachers. And it says, he that is the elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught. And for two reasons, you can see there. Firstly, so that he can encourage others with sound doctrine. And secondly, so that he can refute those who oppose the true message of Jesus. And it's that second one, especially, that our whole passage is looking at today, refuting those who oppose the true message of Jesus. And as we come to kind of look at this topic, the first thing that we kind of need to get clear, and the first point that we're going to see, is that we need to recognize this is a serious issue, the very real danger of false teaching. If you have a look in verse 11, it talks about how it's destructive, it's ruining whole households. Let me read again from verse 10. So it says that, refuting those who oppose the message of Jesus, verse 10, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. These false teachers, it says, are ruining whole households. And as I was saying, this is probably not the kind of thing that's going to make front page news in the media, false teachers in churches ruining households. But for Paul, it's getting to the heart of the problem. It's destructive, and it is ruining households. Now, next week, we're going to see how right teaching actually makes a real positive difference in households. How holding on to the true teaching of the gospel actually affects our relationships in such a positive way, and particularly those most personal relationships of the people that we live with and the people who see us at our worst. The true message of Jesus makes a real positive difference, and particularly in the home. And you know what's amazing? When I see this kind of thing happening, when I see someone who has been convicted by the true message of Jesus, they're converted, and it just makes a massive impact in the way that it flows out in their relationships around them, their families, their people around them. It's great. But the opposite is also true. And that's what Paul is saying here, that false teaching is destructive and it's ruining households. But he's probably actually saying a bit more than that. Because for these guys, households was where the churches met. They were house churches. And so ruining whole households is probably also talking about ruining the church, ruining churches. And again, this is not something you're likely to see splashed on the front page of the newspaper, except maybe to celebrate the decline of churches. But for Paul, this is vital. History has shown that any church is never more than one or two generations away from losing the gospel and dying because it allows false teaching to creep in. Every new generation needs to guard against it. You know, there are plenty of churches around the world and around Australia, sorry, plenty of places around the world and around Australia where there used to be thriving churches, used to be being the operative word, because they allowed false teaching to creep in, and now their empty church buildings with their magnificent stone architecture and their stained glass windows are just tombs for those dead churches, or they've been converted to cafes and restaurants. And that's what Paul sees happening in Crete. That's why he's writing to Titus on this issue, because it's a real danger happening in Crete. And we need to be on our guard against it too, against false teaching that can creep in and destroy the church by taking us away from the central, the true message of Jesus. That's our first point, that false teaching is a very serious, a very real danger. Now, as we kind of continue to think about this some more, it'll be helpful, I think, for us to get a bit of an idea of what was actually going on in Crete, where Titus was, that Paul's writing to them about it. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a look at what these false teachers were teaching and what these false teachers were like. I've got that under the headings, the convictions of these false teachers and the character of the false teachers. So, firstly, their convictions. Now, we're not told explicitly what they were teaching, but we're given enough clues, I think. You can see there, have a look in verse 10. You see what they're called? They're called the circumcision group in verse 10. And we've heard about these guys before, this circumcision group. This pops up a few times in the New Testament. This was a group of Christians from a Jewish background who were insisting that Christians from a non-Jewish background must be circumcised. In fact, if you read in Acts 15, these guys were saying, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. They're saying, you know, it's great that you want to trust and follow Jesus. It's great that you want to follow our Messiah. But if you want to be a real Christian, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow the rules and the customs of the Jews. That's what the circumcision group were teaching to the people of the churches in Crete. And you get a bit more of a clue in this direction in verse 14. See in verse 14 where it talks about Jewish myths, which again suggests that these guys were focusing on Jewish laws and customs and insisting on them. And again in verse 14, where it says the commands of those who reject the truth. Do you see that there towards the end of verse 14? They're following the commands of those who reject the truth. What it literally says there is they're following the commands of men, following human commands, human religious traditions. And this is a significant thing that Jesus often talked about. He often talked about people who were big on human commands, human religious commands. And he was talking to people who loved the outward expressions of religion, the rules and the rituals that seem impressive, but that don't actually deal with the problem of the heart. See, humans have this great tendency, don't they, to kind of build religion, build outward religion, things that you can do and see. And that's what these false teachers were doing. They were big on outward religion, on rituals, and on religious purity. Do you see there in verse 15? They're big on religious purity, and you see in other parts of the New Testament stuff, you do not touch, do not taste, do not do these things. But what they don't realise, and this is, I think, one of the key issues, what they don't realise is that the purity and the impurity that these false teachers were so obsessed about, that actually begins in the heart. Purity and impurity begins in the heart. What we need is to be cleansed and purified in our hearts. And that's what Jesus does for us. and only Jesus does for us. By his death for our sin, by his resurrection for our new life, Jesus gives us his Spirit, who washes us and who purifies us in our hearts. But these false teachers, what they've done is they've moved away from that vital centre, and instead they're focusing on outward signs and man-made rules, obsessing about purity in what you do. This was a problem in first century Crete, and it's still a problem today. It's the problem of legalism, religious legalism. And it's legalism is devastating to true faith because it removes the heart from real, transforming trust in Jesus. And what it does is it just leaves an empty shell of religion that looks impressive from the outside. It might look spiritual, it looks pious, but it's empty, it's hollow, and it undermines the real gospel of the grace of God through Jesus. The true gospel that says my salvation is all from God and not at all from me. My salvation only relies on God's kindness towards me, his generosity towards me, and simply trusting that. And this true gospel is what flows out, what leads to true godliness. It leads us to then want to pursue kindness and love and purity, godliness. It begins in the heart and it flows out in the actions. But legalism cares more about appearances. Now, as long as I'm going through the right kind of steps on the outside, that's enough. You know, the church attendance, ticking some of the right moral behaviour boxes. But it removes the heart from true faith, the heart that is cleansed and washed and that then wants to pursue godliness at every opportunity, not just the outward appearances of godliness. And so what the legalism of these false teachers does, it actually reduces godliness. You know, I've known people who are obsessed with following certain rules, and they look down on people who don't follow their strict program. But their hearts and their consciences are actually being hardened against God, and it led to all kinds of ungodliness in other areas. Legalism might look impressive. The legalists of Jesus' day looked impressive, but it's empty and hollow. It reduces godliness and it undermines the gospel. This is why we keep coming back, and we must keep coming back, to the simple message of salvation by faith in Jesus, the message of forgiveness and new life, of washing and renewal. We need to always keep this at the centre and the foundation, and it will guard us against this kind of false teaching. So that's the convictions, the teaching of these false teachers. Next, we're going to look at the character of these false teachers. One of the big messages of the book of Titus, if you were to read through the book of Titus, which I recommend you doing several times, but you could do it in 5 or 6 minutes. If you were to read through the book of Titus, one of the big messages that keeps coming up is that the true gospel leads to godliness. But for these guys, their corrupted gospel is leading to ungodliness. That's their character. And you can see right throughout this passage what that looks like. You see from verse 10, they are rebellious, empty talkers, deceitful. In verse 11, it says they're motivated by dishonest gain, which you might remember from last time. It's the opposite of what good leaders were meant to be, who were not to pursue dishonest gain. In verse 12, Paul quotes that famous Cretan parable by someone from Crete about his fellow Cretans. See what it says in verse 12? It says, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says, that is true of these false teachers. Verse 16 says, they claim to know God, but that claim is denied by their actions, by their behaviour, by their works. Now, there's a lot of stuff in there about the the behaviour, the character of these false teachers, but I'm just going to focus on one of them for the sake of time, which is the first one. It says they are rebellious. And what that's talking about is that they're refusing to sit under and to recognise the authority of the apostles' teaching. They're rebelling against the apostles' teaching. See, and when we abandon the authority of the teaching of Jesus' apostles, it's the first step towards destroying the church. The church just becomes a parrot for the culture around us, valuing what our culture values, saying what our culture says, just with a few religious words and customs kind of mixed in. But it becomes empty of any real power to save or to transform, and it dies. And we see this in churches all the time. This is the problem that's often called theological liberalism, that's destroying the church in so many parts of the world and has been for the past several hundred years. And this is one of the key areas that we need to be defending the church against today. It's where we're tempted to shift our thinking about what the Bible says because it no longer fits with what our culture around us says or accepts. Some of the examples that we've seen over the years has been things like denying that the miracles of Jesus happened, and particularly denying that the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus happened. Yeah, that can't have been it. That sort of thing doesn't happen. The disciples must have been talking about something else, some kind of spiritual experience. Or another example, refusing to accept what God says on various issues. Refusing to accept what God says about how we use sex and sexuality, or about gender. Refusing to accept what God says about sin. You know, we cringe, don't we? Whenever we kind of are confronted with a negative assessment of humanity because it doesn't fit with our culture, with what our culture accepts of this. We want to believe that God will accept us on our own merits. Refusing to accept what God says about judgment and hell. It's unpopular. In various different ways, each of those things undermine the message of Jesus. The message that Jesus commanded his apostles to pass on and that his apostles commanded us to hold on to. Excuse me. These false teachers in Crete were rebelling against that kind of teaching. And it's the same with false teaching today. Once we let our culture speak louder than God's word, it's the beginning of the end. Now that's all I'm going to say about the character of the false teachers, just for the sake of time, because I want to move on to our last point, which is the response to false teachers. See, Paul's instruction to Titus was to appoint good leaders who can refute and oppose the bad leaders, the false teachers in Crete. And this passage shows us what that should look like. And you see what it says in verse 10 about what that should look like? Sorry, verse 11. It says, they must be silenced. They must be silenced. Now, what does that mean? How do you silence false teachers? Do we, get a big stick and, get ready to hit anyone who says things that they shouldn't say? Do we use church authority or even legal authority where we can to stop people saying things that aren't down the line in right theology? I don't think that's what this is saying. Of course we want to guard our pulpit. We don't just let anyone kind of get up and say whatever they want. And we don't just let anyone lead our growth groups or our youth groups or our kids ministry or our other teaching ministries. But I don't think this is primarily talking about using authority or force to silence people saying the wrong things, false teaching. In fact, this passage tells us what silencing should look like. We silence false teaching by refuting it. It says it there in verse 9. The good leader, this is from before our passage, the good leader encourages people with sound doctrine and refutes those who oppose it. Or again in verse 13, so it says, Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. And that word refute in verse 9 and rebuke in verse 13, it's the same word. It's talking about speaking against what is wrong, challenging it, pushing back against it. This is how we silence the destructive voice of false teaching, by challenging it with right teaching, exposing its error. That's the best way to silence false teaching. See, we might be able to control the message to a certain degree from what's said up front, but there are so many other ways that false teaching can kind of seep into our lives, right? Just in conversations with people. People can say stuff to us. In books that we read. On the internet. I mean, everything is on the internet. You know, they say you should never go to the internet for medical advice. You ever done that thing where you've got some kind of minor medical complaint and you decide to Google it and you're always two clicks away from having some kind of terminal illness? You know, I've got a sore in my pinky toe, and so I asked Dr. Google, and it turns out I've got 2 weeks to live. Actually, I was at the doctor's surgery this week, the real doctor's surgery, not Dr. Google, and I was reading one of the magazines that were in there, and there was an article about exactly this, about using the internet for medical advice. And they were testing it, so they put in the symptoms of reflux, you know, heartburn. And it just kept coming back saying, call 911, you're having a heart attack, go straight to the hospital, this is an emergency. The internet is bad generally for medical advice. And it's also bad for theological advice. There's good stuff there, but there is so much rubbish. But the thing is, it's there, right? We can't silence the internet. You can't put a nanny filter on the internet that kind of blocks out false teaching. What we can do, though, is we can equip ourselves with right teaching that will recognise the false teaching when we see it. And you can see what the desired result is of this kind of good teaching that refutes bad teaching. See at the end of verse 13. The desired result is that they will be sound in faith and will pay no attention to these false teachings. See, we want to be the kind of people who are so well grounded in the truth of the gospel of Jesus that we can recognize false teaching when we see it, and so that we don't get sucked in by it. And what this requires, I think, is it requires work from both ends. Of course, we need to have good teaching and good teachers and faithful teaching, but we also, all of us, need to be so engaging with what we're being taught that we can own it for ourselves. Years ago, I was talking with a guy, a Christian guy, who flat out said to me that he just has no interest in really thinking at all about theological things. He's a smart guy, thinks about a lot of stuff, but when it comes to Christian things, he said, no, I'm just happy to outsource that. Just tell me what to believe, and I'll get on with my simple Christian life. And then when his wife started following some, you know, really weird and bizarre false teaching, he was completely ill-equipped to do anything about it or to even recognise the problem. It was devastating. On the other hand, though, a positive example is an older Christian guy I know. He's been a Christian longer than I've been alive, I'm pretty sure. And yet he is so keen to keep making sure that he understands the basics of the message of Jesus as clearly as possible, and he's humble enough. I mean, he's been a Christian for decades. He's humble enough to want to do Jesus an introduction just to make sure that he understands it well and he can think through what it means in different aspects of life, reading books, asking questions. It's not about being academic. It's about caring enough about the goodness of the gospel that he wants to know it as richly and as deeply as possible. That's a great example. So what will that look like? How can we be that kind of well-grounded in the truth? Well, I mean, just some simple examples. There's heaps of things, but some simple examples. If you're not in a growth group, join one to begin with. But if you are in a growth group, make sure that you're engaging in the discussion, engaging as you read God's word together, sharpening each other as you read the Bible together, talking with other people about what you're reading. As you're reading the Bible for yourself, you're making notes and thinking about it and asking other people, asking questions, making the most of question time that we have in church. We want to be the kind of people, as I said, who are sound in the faith, so that we can recognise and reject false teaching when we hear it. That's the goal that Paul gives to Titus for the churches in Crete, and it's the goal that we should have for ourselves too. Over the years, one of the things that I've noticed as I meet Christians from other churches, churches that have significant, long-term, faithful Bible teaching, one of the things that I've noticed as I meet people from those churches is that you can tell. You can tell by their maturity, by their discernment. They're mature Christians who are sound in their faith. They're well grounded in the gospel. And so even if they're not part of those churches anymore, they take that with them. They take that maturity and that stability with them. Is that true of us? Are we the kind of people who are not going to be kind of tossed around by the wind and the waves of all kinds of teaching? Are we firm and secure? Are we well grounded in the truth of the message of Jesus? One of my great prayers for us is that that's exactly what we'll be like. That we'll be like that individually, each one of us, and that we'll be like that together as well. Let's pray that we will. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you'll so fill us with the conviction of the goodness of the message of Jesus that we want to hold on to it and know it all the more richly and deeply, that it will guard us, that it will guard our hearts and our minds and our church against false teaching that comes along. Father, may we always be a church that has teaching that is faithful and true, and may each one of us want to be people who so value that kind of teaching. And we pray that this will enable us to pass on to the next generation this wonderful message of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.